Today's reading is from Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. In your church Bibles, that is page 1013. That's 1013. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. This is God's word.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Neil, part of the family here at CCM. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, those words of Jesus are deeply challenging and difficult for us to accept. But we pray that we would be those who hear your word and are humble and contrite in spirit. So by your Spirit, teach us, we pray, so that we might indeed live lives of radical discipleship. Amen. As Matt has already said, this is the last in this short series in Mark's Gospel. We're in chapter 9, page 1013, if you've got that church Bible with you. Maybe, like me, you found yourself occasionally in somewhat unexpected, impossible situations. Maybe you're rushing for an important meeting somewhere across the city. You get Google Maps out. I'm sure it's something like 10 minutes, but according to Google Maps, you're inside the River Thames and you've no idea which way to swim. Or maybe you decide to save a few pounds and to take on that small plumbing issue yourself, as I once did, to save money, and 5 minutes later, you're ankle deep in water, wondering if Noah ever faced such challenges. Or maybe you're in the pub quiz team and somehow you've been made team captain for the round of obscure 80s music trivia and you weren't even born until the 90s. Well, life has its moments, doesn't it? Seemingly unexpected, impossible situations. Well, spare a thought for concert pianist Maria Pires. Maybe you've seen that viral clip of her when she found herself in front of an audience of 2,000 people sitting at a grand piano, the conductor and the orchestra start to play Mozart's Piano Concerto number 20. She realizes after about 1 second that she'd prepared to play a completely different piece of music. She knows the piece that they're playing, but she hasn't performed it for nearly a year. And she has literally 2 minutes, the time of the orchestral introduction to the concerto, to recover from the shock, to deal with the panic and the pressure, and to play it all for over 30 minutes from memory. 2 minute warning. And yet, despite the fact that that concerto lasts for over 30 minutes, she delivered a flawless performance. Nobody in the audience suspected a thing. How on earth did she do it? Well, she later said it was initially terrifying. I mean, what a shock to the system. It's your worst nightmare, isn't it? But she was able, she said, to draw on all the years of practice, her focus, her discipline, her preparation, crafted thousands of hours sitting at a piano, that in one sense had prepared her for an occasion such as that, even though she didn't see it coming, of course. Well, when it comes to being a disciple of Jesus, we find that same reality at work in our own lives. Just occasionally, every now and then, there's something unexpected that takes us by surprise. But living for Jesus isn't just about those moments. In fact, it's about the whole of the Christian life that somehow mysteriously prepares us for the unexpected eventualities that we find. Eugene Peterson wrote his book on discipleship, giving it this title. He said, "A long obedience in the same direction." That's what being a Christian is like, isn't it? It's not about always getting everything right, but it's about getting out of bed every morning saying, "Today I'm going to live for Jesus," and ask him to help me to do it. Well, as we look at Mark chapter 9, we realize that in many ways, we have still a long way to go. Now, it's really important as we read these verses that we understand that Jesus has separated himself from the crowds and is talking at this stage to his disciples. In other words, he's talking to people he's called to follow him. He's talking to people that he's set his love upon. He's talking to people that in a matter of weeks he's going to die for on a cross. These are his friends. These are his disciples. And yet the words are challenging, aren't they? I guess what stands out for us is that Jesus refuses to take sin lightly in the Christian life, to treat holiness as if it's some kind of optional thing or advanced thing. And he certainly doesn't ask us to approach our witness to him with indifference. Following Jesus is not a casual endeavor. It can't be when you read these verses, can it? But as we get going, we need to remember that he loves us as his children. He's speaking to his disciples. What he wants to do through some quite shocking words is to awaken us, not to crush us. It's really important that we understand, awaken us, not condemn us. Beneath the demands is the deep grace of the gospel. The good news that Christ's sacrifice makes our sacrifice possible. And that God both sets the standards for righteousness and provides the means for us to achieve it. So if you've got that little handout, we're looking at a serious call to radical discipleship. There can be no other description of Jesus' words here. And we see that there's a warning, a call, and then a commission. So the warning's there in verse 42. And Jesus here wants us to know that discipleship is for the sake of others. Discipleship is for the sake of others. Look at verse 42. "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea." The little ones you saw there are those who believe in me. They're probably new Christians or younger Christians, vulnerable believers perhaps, people looking to be led well in the Christian life. And here's the big idea. Jesus warns that our actions and attitudes have the power to influence others for good or for bad, and so much so that it might change the course of someone's destiny from a path to heaven to a path to hell. The word stumble here in verse 42 refers to leading someone away into sin or away from the faith. That in our actions or our attitudes, we lead someone away from Jesus, far, far away. I mean, we tremble, don't we, to think of how the wicked actions of John Smythe has affected who knows how many countless lives along the way. How what we've read in the Macon report might just suggest that many have turned their backs on the Christian faith because of the scandal of this man's sin and wickedness. And of course, in any and every generation, there will be leaders in the church eager to rewrite history, to reinterpret scripture, to fit a particular cultural moment. I guess in our particular time, the issues of human sexualities come to the fore, don't they? The Bible couldn't be clearer about God's design for sexual intimacy. That the only context is an exclusive covenantal relationship between a man and a woman. In other words, marriage. However, leaders, as we know, within the church are preparing to ignore the Bible's clear teaching, to redefine the type of relationship that God's find pleasing. And those who twist scripture to accommodate sin are not just playing fast and loose with theology, but leading others potentially onto a path of destruction. When church leaders encourage believers to pursue a lifestyle that is in direct contradiction to Jesus and his words, it's hard to think of a more wicked action. And Jesus says it's better to drown in the sea, wearing a giant millstone as a collar, than to experience the fate of those who cause believers to stumble. How horrible indeed it must be, the judgment awaiting such people. Hard words, but Jesus' words make sense, don't they? There is no greater betrayal of God's people than to lead them on a path to hell. No wonder James in chapter 3 and verse 1 of his letter says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Our words influence the lives of people. Please do pray every Sunday for the preaching of God's word, that those who stand and teach you would only teach that which is in accordance with the scriptures, and that together we would listen to the voice of Jesus and not of the world. Well, that's sort of the key application here is to leaders, but I guess there's a broader principle, isn't there? The broader principle is discipleship isn't just about me and Jesus. It's about how our godliness or lack of it affect others within the body. So I guess we, each of us, take a moment to pause and examine our own lives, our attitudes and words and actions. You know, are there things that I say or do at home, at work, or in the church that might cause a Christian to stumble? Johnny Wilkinson, that great rugby hero of England supporters, went out of his way to demonstrate his integrity. This is what he said. He said, "I try to be consistent and refuse to go into a fast food outlet, to use the toilet even, in case anyone gets the wrong idea and thought I was sneaking in for a quick burger. He wouldn't even go into a McDonald's bathroom in case someone thought he was eating junk food as a professional athlete." It's remarkable, isn't it? Well, three quick words, a word to parents. I guess we tremble as parents that we are the living examples of the faith to our children, that they get to see us warts and all, every part of our lives. And I guess the question is, do our children see the reality of our faith that is leading them to Jesus? Do we do all that we can to show them the beauty of Jesus in the way that we relate to them, the way we relate in our marriage, and so on? And I guess we show people the reality of Jesus, not just when we're getting it right, but sometimes when we're getting it wrong. Just last Sunday morning, we were trying to dash out and get on our way to church. My son couldn't find any trainers to fit his feet. We were desperately running late. I was preaching, and I just shouted at him. I said, "We need to go. I don't care what you put on your feet. We have to go now." But then it took a moment as we locked the door and I sat in the car and I thought, that was not acceptable. And I said, "Look, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have raised my voice at you. Will you forgive me?" And off we went. As parents, we won't always get it right, but we are those who create the biggest influence on our children. And whether we're getting it right and occasionally when we're getting it wrong, let's be those who point them to Jesus. A word also to workers, integrity in the workplace will point some people either towards Jesus or away from Jesus. If they see you at work and then discover that you're a Christian, does that cause them confusion or does it function as a confirmation? Ah, now I see why you're the person that doesn't sweat. Now I see why you're the person that doesn't seem to spread the gossip around the office. Now, I didn't know why. I could see you were a little bit, but you're a Christian, I see. And then, of course, a word to the church that as we model the faith to one another, Sunday by Sunday and through the week, the question is, do our words and our actions undermine the message of the grace of Jesus or serve to confirm it? Our godliness matters for the sake of others, verse 42. Then verses 43 to 47, our godliness matters for the sake of ourselves, a call to personal holiness. Verse 43, it's intensely personal, isn't it? If your hand causes you to stumble, same word as we had in verse 42, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Now, first things first, this is not a call for literal self-mutilation. The law of the Old Testament forbade such a thing. But Jesus is pointing to a really shocking, radical intervention in the sake of sin, in dealing with sin. Someone has helpfully said he uses eyes and hands and feet, because that's kind of all-inclusive, isn't it? It's everything we view, everything that we do, and everywhere that we go. Perhaps that's why he's picked hands, eyes, hands, feet. And the reason that Jesus calls for radical discipleship is sin is not just a serious threat to the destiny of others, but to ourselves. He warns of the reality of hell in these verses, even as he talks to his own disciples. And the imagery of cutting off hands and feet or gouging out eyes drive home the point that sin is deadly. I mean, we would expect a cancer surgeon on discovering a tumor to insist on cutting it out. A radical intervention. Nothing less will do. The purpose is obvious: to save a life. It's better to lose a part of your body than for the cancer to kill you. And how much more, Jesus says, is it better to lose a part of your body than to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched? Now, we don't like to talk about hell in church, really, do we? It's not exactly a common theme. There aren't many songs that we sing about it either, are there? Read any books recently on the doctrine of hell? I guess it doesn't sort of function very much in our spiritual life. And we rarely, if ever, in the church use hell as a motivation for holiness. But Jesus is doing that here. And it's a little bit uncomfortable, isn't it, to talk to believers and to use hell to function in this way. He doesn't shy away from the dangers of eternal separation from God. And yet, I guess the question behind the question is Jesus trying to scare us here? And how is that compatible with the gospel of grace? How does hell and grace kind of go together? Can Christians be motivated by both? One person who thought about this a bit was the German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who you might know was martyred for his faith just days before the end of the Second World War. And he wrote a number of really important books. One was called The Cost of Discipleship. And I think it has to be said it's got the most daunting first sentence I've ever read in a book. This is how it starts. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Great. Great start. But that's what Jesus says, doesn't he? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Isn't that where discipleship begins? Jesus gave his life to save my life, but now my life I live for him. His sacrifice was for me, and secure in his love, I sacrifice for him. Paul put it this way to Christians in 1 Corinthians. He said, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." Bonhoeffer calls this costly grace. It was costly to Jesus to redeem us. And then if we give everything back to Jesus, if we give him our all, then that will be costly to us. He called it costly grace. Not that we're trying to earn God's favor or salvation, but merely we offer ourselves fully back to him and to his service. Paul said again, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's that kind of idea, do you see? It's costly grace. And in his book, Bonhoeffer contrasts costly grace with cheap grace. And he says cheap grace is a distorted understanding of God's forgiveness. Bonhoeffer is really picking up something the Apostle Paul opposes in the book of Romans when, having set out the gospel, he realizes the question that's going to become, what, Jesus will save me just by faith? And that's it? I don't have to do anything to become a Christian? It's all of grace? What's the next question? Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase all the more? So you're just saying I've got this kind of get out of jail card free and it doesn't seem to matter how I live. Well, why wouldn't I live a worse life, a more sinful life? Because Jesus gets to forgive me even more. And Bonhoeffer says that's a gross distortion of the gospel. He calls it cheap grace. He says there's the Christian life that Jesus calls us to, which is costly grace, and then there's the distorted joke, which is cheap grace. The God who saves us is he saves us for himself. And the same God who justifies us sanctifies us. We read it. Matt read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. The same grace that saves begins to sanctify. So look, costly grace leads to the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace leads to the justification to sin. And they're completely different things. So what is Jesus doing when he warns us about hell in this passage? But it seems to me he's warning us against picking out the wrong definition of grace. Not the costly grace, which is all of my life is now for Jesus, but the cheap grace, which is, hooray, I get to carry on sinning. Because he would say that cheap grace is really no grace at all. It's the opposite of the gospel. It's a statement, really, of unbelief to carry on sinning as if Jesus hadn't died for me. Bonhoeffer says cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which disciples leave their nets and follow him. So back to our question about motivators for holiness. Can you be motivated by grace and a fear of hell? Well, yes, because here in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 47, Jesus' warning about hell isn't a denial of grace. It's a safeguard to grace. It's a way of saying, so if I live as if sin doesn't matter, it's another way to just say no to Jesus, dressed up in religious language. And if I keep saying no to Jesus and the way he's called me to live, if I refuse to deal with what I look at or what I do or where I go, and I persist in saying no to Jesus with my life, well, I'm not really his disciple, am I? He's not king of my life. And therefore, without radical intervention, I am on a pathway to hell. Cheap grace is no grace. However we dress it up. I think that's what Jesus is teaching us in this passage. And that's why he's so direct here. He's saying if we claim to follow him, but aren't willing to fight sin, if we have no regard for sin in my life, we have no spiritual pulse, and it's a sign that I don't belong to Jesus and have life in his name. So when Jesus warns us about hell, he's not contradicting grace. He's protecting it from being abused, as if we can just carry on living any way we please, and as if Jesus is not our Lord as well as our Savior. Do you see? So the fear of hell has its place. It reminds us what's at stake. We must demonstrate the reality of our faith by doing battle against sin wherever we discover it in our lives. We're not always going to win. The Christian life is full of failure. That's why we confess our sins every Sunday. That's why we're going to do it after the sermon. Because I'm not the person I want to be. But the question is nevertheless, am I in the fight? Do I want to live a life of holiness? Or have I compartmentalized my faith so that I want to live for Jesus here, but I'm not giving him that? No, wherever there is sin, I must be in the battle. And in fact, where the battle rages hardest is where I most need to be. So two applications. Lots of Christians look at these verses of Jesus and feel helpless and condemned. Is that you this morning? Just feel a little bit helpless and condemned, despairing even. You worry, is this me? Have I fallen into this trap? Am I a person of cheap grace rather than costly grace? Well, you'll know, because if you are Jesus' disciple and you belong to him, you will run to the cross when you sense that failure. You won't run away from Jesus, you'll run to Jesus. And you'll go back to the cross and confess your sins and find grace for your time of need. And you'll do that every day. I'm not the person I want to be. I'm not the person Jesus wants me to be yet, although one day I will be in glory. And I run back to the cross regularly. So the beauty of the gospel is that fear doesn't lead to hopelessness. Do you remember I said at the start, Jesus is trying to awaken us, not crush us. He's wanting us to examine our lives and where we find failure, run to the cross quickly. Seek his forgiveness. Take it to Jesus. He'll never refuse you. And then rejoin the fight. But do it in that order. And rejoin in his strength, not just his name. And be radical. So ask yourself, is there a pattern of thinking or speaking or doing? Is there a pattern in my life of sin that I don't want to hand over to Jesus? Is there a place where the kingly reign of Jesus is denied? And if so, it's time to do something about that. Let Jesus awaken you this morning. Maybe that means for you talking to a leader here at the church to say, look, I am stuck in this sinful pattern of thinking, speaking, or acting. And I've tried and I can't do this myself. Can you help me? Or you turn to a good friend, someone that you're ready to be accountable to support each other. And it may be you say to that person, you have permission to ask me this question. Is there sin in your life that you're unrepentant of? Because that's the kind of cheap grace thing, isn't it? Of course there's sin in all of our lives, but is there something in my life that I don't want to bring to Jesus? And speak to each other and give each other permission in that accountable relationship to say, you can ask me that question because I won't always want to ask it of myself. Will you help me to ask it of myself so that I will be radical in my obedience of Jesus? And then invite them to ask you a second question. How can I help you in the fight against sin this week? How can I help you in the fight against sin this week? So hell is real. Jesus is clear about that. But for those who are in Christ, the reality of his grace is just as real. In fact, it's greater, isn't it? His grace doesn't leave us paralyzed by fear, but it does move us to action. Finally and briefly, a commission to live as salted disciples. Do you remember verse 42? Your holiness, your discipleship, your godliness is for the sake of others, particularly younger Christians. Verses 43 to 47, your holiness, your godliness is for the sake of you, that you might fight sin and be truly found to be a disciple of King Jesus. And in these last two verses, your discipleship matters for the sake of the world, for those who as yet don't know him, but maybe are watching you knowing that you're a Christian. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Now, I don't have a lot of time to look at these two verses, but here I think is the big idea. What does Jesus mean to be salted with fire? What does that idea mean? And how does it connect with being a Christian? Well, we need to understand the dual nature of salt and fire in the Bible. So fire often represents testing and purification. Just as gold is refined in the furnace, so the trials and challenges we face are God's way of purifying our hearts, of strengthening our faith. But this imagery of salt and fire also takes us back to the Old Testament sacrifices, where offerings that were burnt on the fire to God, offerings were first sprinkled with salt before being presented to God. So in the same way, we are living sacrifices, and we perhaps are salted Christians through living for Jesus through the trials of life, but also set apart as sacrifices. Living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's maybe what Jesus says when he's talking to his disciples and saying, everyone will be salted with fire. That's a good thing, in other words. It's not about the fires of hell. This is about sacrifice. And if you're salted, that's another good thing. So that living for Jesus in a difficult season through the challenges of life are demonstrations that we're salted by fire. And actually, no one's really exempted from that. There'll be seasons, of course, where it's more of a reality than others, where life is more difficult, where we face opposition, whatever it might be. But God is graciously working through those trials, preparing you and I to reflect his holiness more fully to the world around us. But salt finally also has another function. It kind of preserves and enhances and flavors. So you'll know that from Jesus' description of Christians being salts and light in the world from the Sermon on the Mount. And salt is used to preserve. So we're a preserving truth for the gospel in the world. And of course, we enhance by bringing flavor as Christians seek to live out their faith consistently in their home, in their workplace, at the school gate, wherever else it may be. But the warning at the end is we can only be that distinctive presence for Jesus in the world if salt maintains its saltiness. Do you see that? If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? So maybe as we finish, the application here is simply, has our witness as Christians to families coming up to this Christmas time, maybe you're going to be around a lot of family relatives who aren't believers, how are you going to be that distinctive presence in and amongst your extended family over this Christmas season? Or wherever else it might take you. How have your witness grown dull? I think about my own family and a number of people I've just not talked to about being a Christian for quite a few years. Oh, I did it 10 years ago, but we kind of, it's another Christmas rolls around. I think, you know, I really ought to prayerfully seek an opportunity and model that presence in and amongst my family at this Christmas time. Maybe that could be you this year. Has your witness grown dull? Because without the distinctiveness of Christ in us, our influence will fade from view, and our purposes as his disciples perhaps won't be realized. And our witness to the world isn't just individual, it's also communal. So he tells the disciples to live in peace, in harmony, and part of our distinctiveness, our saltiness, will be the way in which people experience us as a community here at CCM now and over this festive period, seeing Christians on mission, doing life together. So Jesus' words are hard words. He calls us to a radical holiness. In our influence on others, in our own personal fight against sin, and outside to a watching world. But none of this is by self-effort. All of this is of grace. It was Jesus who himself bore that millstone of judgment for us as he drowned in the sea of God's wrath. It was Jesus who endured the fire of judgment on the cross so we could be salted with his grace. And in light of all of this, how can we respond with anything less than the wholehearted devotion he calls us to? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the weightiness of your word to us this morning. Help us to take sin seriously. Not least because we know the cost you paid to free us from it. Make us, we pray, people of radical holiness and radical grace, that we might be salt and light in this world. Amen.